I had to apologize to Pastor Cook this afternoon. At the beginning of his message, I started laughing, and he hadn't told a joke or said anything funny. Jamie was kind of chiding me. She said, "What are you laughing about? That wasn't a joke." And what it was joy at what the Lord was doing. Pastor Cook, right at the beginning of his message, said something that is pretty much my very first thing I plan on saying after this introduction. And he got it right at the beginning of his message, too. And then later on in the message, he was referencing verses that we've covered quite recently, verses we're going to touch on today, ones that are right in the middle of this message about bearing burdens for one another. And, you know, when Pastor Cook and I decided at the end of last year that we wanted to each of us kind of almost tag team with him doing James and me doing Galatians then in the evenings, it was really our hope that the Lord would show us how these two books, biblical skeptics love to pit against each other and say they contradict each other. And over all this year, we've been reminded of how much they dovetail together because they have the same author, right? Yes, James and Paul are truly the authors, and just as truly, the Holy Spirit is the author of both of these books. And the Lord shows us over and over that this is one big library, that the Bible is one library, all by the same author. It all fits together. They all have a role. And James and Paul come from very different directions, but they end up the same place. And here we are in chapter 6. And we started back in chapter 5, really, to show you this picture, that Paul started with doctrine, didn't he? It was a practical matter that caused him to go into this doctrine. But he started with doctrine, and he took really four chapters to tell us that. And he gave us a little bit of personal history there. But four full chapters of doctrine before finally in chapter 5, really halfway through chapter 5, so four and a half chapters of doctrine, he gets to these practical instructions for Christian living. Now, James has that all throughout, and you see him kind of touch on doctrine throughout. He has these practical instructions and says, and this is why. And a little bit later, more practical instructions, and this is why. Paul, he builds his foundation, and then he gets what he does in many of his letters. He goes from the general to the specific. So here he has us getting to the end of Galatians, and now he gets to this practical wisdom for the Christian life, which you find throughout James. And all of that wisdom for Paul is rooted in the Holy Spirit and the truth that anybody who has trusted the Lord Jesus to save them and to cleanse them of their sin. And just as we prayed a few minutes ago, that we are cleansed of our sin by Christ's death and crucifixion, and then by his resurrection, we're told he was raised for our justification. We are declared righteous at the moment of his resurrection. And anybody who has that hope, who has that trust in Christ, is united to the Holy Spirit. He's united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. And if the Spirit of the living God is in a person, he being God, is going to flow out, isn't he? You're going to see God. If the God who the universe cannot contain him, if this God is in a person, that person's body, that person's soul, that person's activities cannot contain the Lord. He's going to flow out. You're going to see God. And so Paul says, the Spirit is going to lead you. You don't have to worry about, as I've been saying the whole way through, he says, you don't have to worry about following the law in order to make sure that you're pleasing to God, because God is in you if you've trusted Christ, and he's going to guide you. The Spirit's going to lead you, and he's not going to contradict his own law. He's not going to contradict his own word. He's going to fulfill that law. And so finally, now we get to these very practical, specific scenarios. He starts with the general, right? He says, because you have the Holy Spirit in you, you're going to see a difference in you, the fruit of the Spirit, as opposed to those who are only in the flesh trying to fulfill the law. And he gets more specific. He lists those examples. Here's what it looks like when someone's only in the flesh. And he lists in verse 19, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, and he goes on. He touches on several heinous things. And then he does the same for the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He goes right through. And now he gets, that's still a general, here's what you can expect when the Spirit leads you against the flesh. And now in chapter 6, we get a very specific scenario. Okay, guys, Paul says, in your churches, you are going to find at some point, and actually, you're probably already dealing with this, he says, because you have this legalistic, fleshly doctrine in your churches. That's why I'm writing to you in the first place. And he says, you're going to have this scenario where there is somebody or many people in your congregation who are overtaken in a trespass, overtaken in a sin. Well, when someone is led by the Holy Spirit, here's how not just one person, but a whole church of believers will interact with that person and deal with that person. And so we're going from the general to the specific. And he ends up saying some of the same things that James is going to say. And really, what he is dealing with here in this specific passage, and you know that normally when I give you your fill-in-the-blanks on the bulletin, which I did not give you this time, I apologize for that. Normally, I give you problem right at the top, right? And there's a few blanks. Here's the problem. Here's the problem that Paul's dealing with. We don't tend to deal very well with other Christians' failures, do we? And especially at a congregational level. You know, maybe individual believers will interact with somebody in a certain way, but the general community, a Christian community, doesn't know how to deal with a believer's sin. Either they glaze over it, maybe they don't even talk about it, they sweep it under the rug, it's never dealt with, or, which tends to be more common, is this latter one, we're just way too harsh and we don't forgive, right? And there is a middle ground that the Holy Spirit leads genuine believers in, and what Paul does here, what the Spirit is doing here, is taking this one situation, he opens it up, as so often the Scripture does, to get back to the character of God, who God is. And I believe that what we have here is our main theme, is that at God's core, he is a generous God. And you're going to see God's generosity displayed in his people in three different ways. This is that Spirit-led churches are characterized by God's generosity through, here's the three things. In the first two verses, you have, they're characterized by God's generosity in burden-bearing. We bear one another's burdens. In verses three through five, it's God's generosity through humble activity, humble spiritual activity. And then in verse 6, we see Spirit-led churches characterized by God's generosity through material blessing. Material blessing, material generosity. Because when churches allow God's Spirit to lead them, when every individual in a church allows God's Spirit to lead him or her, this church becomes a community that is characterized by this generosity of time, effort, and material blessing. We share our time with other people. We don't become selfish about it. We become others focused. We give our time to other people. We expend a lot of energy and effort trying to help somebody. And then, yes, also material blessing. And you have these whole church communities that are characterized by the generosity of God in these three areas. And so that's what we're going to see now. So look with me in the first two verses of chapter 6. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And here's the first thing I want to say, which Pastor Cook hit so quickly this morning, and that is, let's not glaze past this beautiful first word, brethren. Paul is talking to us as brothers and sisters. He could have said siblings, right? Siblings, fellow children of God. This isn't anything new. Paul has been at this since chapter 4, actually end of chapter 3. You remember he's talking about the spirit of adoption, that God has made us children. He's taken Christ's status as his son and given it to all who believe in him. And we are made sons. We're given his sonship. And now Paul's reminding us again, brothers and sisters, Let's just pause on that for a second to consider that, first of all, the Lord Jesus sees us as his brothers and sisters. Doesn't that change the command that comes next, that there is somebody overtaken in a trespass? Take off that word brothers. Don't look at the rest of that verse. Don't you want to say that with kind of an angry tone of voice? Someone in our fellowship is overtaken in a trespass. They're doing what's not right. But that, in treating us as siblings, doesn't that frame the whole thing differently? One of our brothers and sisters who has the blood of Christ applied to them and who is whole has gotten caught in a thicket. Let's go help him. Let's go help her. That's the gentle tone that we have here. Remember, this is coming right out of the fruit of the Spirit. It may be a new chapter, but it's the same book. That chapter division there is just there to help you find it on the page easier. But it runs right out of the fruit of the Spirit. Then he goes, actually, look up in chapter 5 there. He gets to the end of the fruit of the Spirit in verse 23, and he lists gentleness and self-control at the end. And gentleness is what we have in mind here. And he says, against gentleness and self-control and all the others that came beforehand, there's no law. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh, and they're walking in this gentleness and self-control and all the others. And then he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. He's just repeating what he said. And then he says, the negative of what we have in chapter 6 is let's not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Pastor Cook mentioned this morning about biting and devouring one another, which he mentions just in chapter 5, or earlier in chapter 5. First, he says, he gives us all of this stuff that we should expect to see in a genuine believer who's led by the Holy Spirit. And then he says again, here's what not to do. Don't become conceited. Don't get fixated on how much better than someone else you are, because you're not. Don't provoke others. Don't envy one another. Let me remind you, we're all brothers and sisters here. And now I'm going to talk to you about those poor people in your churches who've become overtaken in a trespass. Perhaps it's this very same doctrine, the doctrine of legalism that Paul's been preaching against the whole time, writing against, crusading against. He's been really harsh, hasn't he? He's been very strong. I mean, right up in chapter 1, he said, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ. Then he goes and says that if anyone preaches to you a different gospel than what I preached to you beforehand, let him go to hell. He says, let him be accursed. And then he says, I'm not exaggerating. Let me say it again. And he does say it again. If anyone other than me, if anyone, even myself, should preach a different gospel from what I brought to you beforehand, let him be accursed. Harsh language. And then he says, all right, we're gonna look at our churches now. We're going to put this into practice. Brothers and sisters, now let's gently, lovingly, humbly deal with those who are caught up with this very doctrine that I hate. And he is characterized by a spirit of gentleness, which is the fruit of the Spirit. And so he says, if a man is overtaken, and there's some back and forth about how do you understand this being overtaken in a trespass? And it really could be translated two different ways or interpreted two different ways. This could be somebody who has been caught out. Aha! We've caught you. We've discovered you doing this thing that you shouldn't be doing. It could be that believers, I don't even mean that they're being mean about it, but a group of believers in the church discover that this person has, you know, been caught in a sin. And they discover it for themselves. Or it could be caught in the sense of, you know, this person has wandered into sin and they can't get out. They're stuck like an animal stuck in a thicket of brambles. You can understand it both ways. I think that what is the most natural understanding is the second one there, that this is a brother or sister that has gotten stuck. I think when we see the context as we go in, someone's stuck in a sin and they need help getting out. They have a burden on their shoulders. and they just can't lift it by themselves. And that's why the Lord gives us one another, and he gives us these one another ministries. And it's a very simple command then, isn't it? You who are spiritual, you who are not in the flesh, as I've been talking about, you're in the spirit, restore this person and be gentle about it. Yes, you need to confront their sin, make sure they understand it. They can't get out from under that burden if they don't understand that they're under a burden, right? They don't understand that there is a sin that they're caught in. But be gentle about it. Be kind. You don't belabor the fact that they're in sin. Let them acknowledge their own sin and then help them get out of it. This is where counseling comes along. You know, we give each other practical advice on, so when is it that you find yourself most tempted about this? Well, have you considered doing such and such so that you can avoid that temptation? You know, would you like me to give you a call when at the times that you tend to be struggling? Would you like to come spend the weekend with me and we can just spend some time in the Word together and in prayer and in fasting together? This is coming alongside one another and showing that we're not angry, we're not out to condemn. Sometimes that's all the battle is fought right there. And when they see that they have sympathetic brothers and sisters, and they have the same spirit in them as in these loving, gentle brothers and sisters, they're ready to just throw that burden right off. You know, they're ready to get right back in. I have a dear friend who's a missionary to Africa, and he talked of a woman who, for a year, they were confronting her about a sin. That she had one night, she made a mistake, did something really stupid, and it became publicly known, and it was sinful. And all they wanted to do was entreat her, have her acknowledge her sin, and that was it. Just acknowledge that it's sinful, and we'll move on, we'll forgive. And this lady, unfortunately, she didn't understand, and she withdrew from church, and for about a year, she barely attended, and she was ashamed. What they wanted to do was to restore her and show, look, your shame's taken away in Christ. When she finally did, you know, she was scared and she didn't want to do it, but she stood up in front of the church one Sunday morning and she confessed that, you know, about a year ago I committed this sin and it's stupid and I hate that I did it and I'm sorry. And that was that. People came around her, they loved her, and then they didn't talk about it again. And she was talking to my friend afterwards and saying, if I'd have known that was all it was, if I'd have known this is how people were going to be, I wouldn't have wasted the last year. And he said to her, yeah, we just want to help you. We just want to love you. And that was that. And she was out of that burden. She just needed to see the love of Christ. Now, it wasn't that they weren't showing her gentleness. It was that she wouldn't let them get in. The gentleness of Christ accomplishes marvelous things, supernatural things. And he gives us a supernatural strength then to just throw that off. Like when you're trapped under a car and you have that sudden adrenaline surge. You sometimes hear about, you know, a 12-year-old boy. I think I saw this on the news recently, that just gets under a car. Maybe it was a 16-year-old boy. Gets under a car when someone's stuck and he has this adrenaline surge. And he just lifts it up and the guy rolls out, you know. The Lord gives us this supernatural spiritual strength to get out from under these burdens. And he says, bear one another's burdens. When you do that, that's the Spirit leading you. And you know what? You fulfill the law. And it's the law of Christ. We're not worried about the law of Moses because you're fulfilling the law of Christ. There's no contradiction. He told us that in chapter 5. He said, there's no law against any of these good things that the Spirit bears. So don't worry about checking off your boxes and observing your feasts and getting circumcised. Don't worry about rigorous church attendance. It's important because and the Spirit will lead you to do that. But you worry about following the Spirit, and it will conform to His Word. You don't have a checklist mentality. You focus on ministering to the people that He leads you to minister to. And you know what? It fulfills the law of Christ. So we recognize that we have siblings that in the church, where people do fail, we recognize we have siblings. We recognize that siblings will stumble from time to time. And then we recognize that we have been forgiven just as they have. That's going to produce the humility and the gentleness that we need in order to help bear one another's burdens. If we can remember that we were once as they were, We were once worse than they were, actually. In fact, you know what? I remember earlier this week that I had a thought that was way worse than what my brother is caught up in. You know, and the Spirit starts to put his finger, doesn't he, as we're praying about these things. And he produces this humbleness that will then produce a gentleness so we can come alongside rather than just accuse. And we get underneath that burden and we help them to lift it as well. But the humility and the remembering that we've been forgiven, doesn't that also help us to be careful that we don't fall into the same pit that they have? I mean, really what we have here is Paul addressing the dangers of spiritual pride. He's going to do that again in verse 3, but here right in the middle, here in verse 1, he says, when you're doing that, when you're restoring a brother and you're working towards their full forgiveness and their full standing in Christ as a sanctified Christian again, that you're recognizing that you're just as prone to fall into that temptation as they are. Might not be one of the pet sins that you struggled with in the past, but you could fall in just as they could. When we start remembering that we've been forgiven, we're going to realize how careful we need to be so that we don't need to be forgiven again, if you understand what I'm saying. We'll take guard. And then the Lord moves on, and he speaks of spiritual pride. But I want us to consider first, very quickly, the fact that, remember, this is all flowing out of the fruit of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh. And this idea of bearing burdens and helping someone out from under a heavy weight is the antithesis of what Paul has been writing against all this time, right? He's been talking to people who say, Christ is not enough to keep you saved. You go through the gate that is Christ, that's wonderful, but now you have to keep the entire Mosaic law. You have to get circumcised. You have to obey the religious festivals. And Paul's been writing against that the whole time because he's saying that they are caught up with the law. And then he tells us about the flesh. And he's trying to, when he's talking about the flesh and the Spirit, he's trying to do this object lesson and say, look, I'm proving to you that these people who are challenging you with this other doctrine, right? I'm proving to you now that their doctrine is not of God. How do you know it's not of God? Because just examine their works. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness. You know these things are wrong, and the people that are giving you this doctrine, and you're tempted to give into it, and you've got the right, you got the right motivation, but you got the wrong reasoning here, the wrong conclusions. When you try to just follow the law, you know what happens. It results in all of these evil things. He's given them evidence, right? And what he's doing again here is, here in chapter 6, when he says, let each one bear one another's burdens, come alongside one another, be gentle, he's showing them something that his opponents cannot do. Because when they're talking about, you've got to follow the law, what am I thinking about when I'm following the law? I'm thinking about me. I'm thinking about what I haven't done, what I have done. Oh, I feel pretty good about getting all that done. Jeff over there, he's still back on step one. I'm all the way on step 7, right? And we compare ourselves. If we think of others at all, it's to show how much better I am than other people, right? And I am trying to justify myself. I'm only thinking about myself, unless it's to put someone else down in order to help myself feel better, right? Now, what if I fall on the other side? Because Paul did warn against another danger, didn't he? He warned against the idea that, well, I'm justified by God's free grace, so I can do whatever I want, right? And I can live without law. We call these people antinomians. They are without the law. Well, are those people thinking about others? Are they thinking about how their freedom, supposed freedom in Christ, someone who lives that way doesn't have freedom in Christ, but their supposed freedom in Christ, are they thinking about how they can bless others with that freedom? No, they're thinking about what they can get away with. And how that weaker believer is just limiting my freedom, right? And they're a hindrance rather than someone to be loved. And Paul says, look, everything that's been brought to you by these false teachers results in the works of the flesh. It doesn't result in this. Look, you've had conceit creep into your churches since they arrived. You've had dissensions. You've had heresies. Why do you think he talks so much about those in the fruit of the Spirit? And he doesn't in other lists to other books, does he? But he highlights a lot of these particular sins, these interpersonal relationships. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders. He lists all of these things because these are the things that are going on in these congregations. And then he says again, well, earlier he said, don't bite and devour one another. He says at the end, don't become conceited. Stop provoking each other. Stop envying each other. These are the things that have crept into the Galatian churches since this false doctrine of legalism was brought. And now he's offering them a better way. And you can only get there by the Spirit. And the Spirit of God enables us to do that which we cannot by our own effort. When the Spirit of God is involved, it results in this generosity of us loving one another enough to get our hands dirty and get under the car and lift it off. This is the antithesis of everything that Paul has been arguing against. So that's the generosity through burden-bearing. And he still has more to say about the effort that we come alongside one another with. And now he's going to talk again, focusing on humility and gentleness. He's going to talk about our effort, how we can be generous with other people. Spirit-led churches are characterized by God's generosity in humble spiritual activity in verses 3 through 5. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is not. I mean, we talk this way today, don't we? This is very much on our level. People always bragging about really being somebody, really being big for their boots, right? And really, there's no truth to it. They're not as great as they think they are. They genuinely believe it, right? But they're not remotely as amazing as they think they are. Most of the celebrities of our culture think that they are God's gift to acting or God's gift to sports or God's gift to whatever, and suppose that they are this remarkable thing that the world has never seen before, and it's not true. It's just not true. And so what Paul instructs us to do in order to keep ourselves humble, in order to see what is true, because he says this isn't true. He's actually nothing, but he thinks he's something. This is deception. Here's what you do to correct that deception. Let each one examine his own work. And I want to read to you just one sentence that was in one of my commentaries. The New American Commentary said this. It's beautiful. True self-examination is not merely taking one's spiritual pulse beat on a regular basis. And that's what I tend to think of as self-examination. Let me just make sure that I am in accordance with God's will and meeting these qualifications that the Lord says, and am I seeing the fruit of the Spirit in me? But we read, true self-examination is not merely taking one's spiritual pulse beat. It is that, but it's more than that. But rather submitting one's thoughts, attitudes, and actions to the will of God and the mind of Christ revealed in Holy Scripture. We're submitting ourselves. We're saying, I don't know better than God. He knows better than me, and I need him to correct my misunderstandings. And when we can genuinely examine ourselves and put ourselves under the authority of God's word and God's perfect standard, well, he says that when we do that, he'll have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Now, if you've got a different translation, it will say something like, he will have reason to boast in himself alone. Is that what you have in front of you? Something along that about boasting. That is the word there, boasting. I think the New King James translators really didn't want to say it's okay to boast, so they put rejoicing here. Is it right to brag about yourself? Well, that's really everything that Paul's writing against, isn't it? In verse 3, he's talking about someone bragging. Someone who thinks he's something, but he's nothing. But when you can see yourself according to who you really are, and how God really sees you, and how you measure up against his holiness, when you can see the growth that the Holy Spirit has put in you, there is a reason to boast, isn't there? But it's not a reason to boast in yourself. We boast in what God has done. Turn with me briefly to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I struggled with this until I could really see it in the light of Scripture here. We use Scripture to interpret Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You'll be familiar with this. Paul is talking about some amazing things, amazing blessings that the Lord has done for him. He's given him revelation that other people have not had. He knows things that he's not allowed to speak of, just these glorious, beautiful things. In chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast." Okay? Boasting's not good. "I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ." He's talking about himself here, but he won't say it's him. "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, or whether out of the body, I don't know. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man." Again, third person. He's not saying me, he's just saying some guy. "Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter." In other words, the Lord has done amazing things, given me great gifts. I don't deserve them, but he's given me these great, great things. He says, "Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities." In other words, I will brag about what the Lord has done for me, but I'm not making it about me. I'm making it about God has done great things. When we examine ourselves according to Scripture and we see ourselves according to who we really are, according to who God really is and how we measure to that, any gain that we have after that is reason to rejoice, right? We were once clothed in filthy rags. We had no hope of doing anything good. In our flesh, we found nothing good, right? Only in Christ are we anything. Someone who is reading this right and seeing themselves right, they do want to brag about God, about what God can do, but not about themselves. So he will have reason to boast, but not in himself. When it says that he'll have reason, he will have rejoicing in himself alone, the idea is rejoicing about what God has done through him. He's not comparing himself to other people. That's the idea. When we're in the flesh, we'll look at other people in order to justify ourselves. It's okay that I'm doing this because, I mean, Frankie does that, and I'm definitely holier than he is. So it's okay for me to do this or to watch that or listen to this. Or we just want to know that we're great. We just want to brag. So we compare ourselves. I'm better than him and her and him, and I aspire to him, but I'm not far behind, right? And Paul's saying, no, none of that. Stop comparing yourselves to each other. You're to be bearing burdens with one another. You're co-laborers together. Examine yourselves and work with one another. And then he says this, "For each one shall bear his own load." Doesn't that feel like a contradiction from verse 2? In verse 2, bear one another's burdens, and now he's saying each one's going to bear his own burden. Well, which is it? Do we help others, or am I supposed to not let others help me and I just bear it myself? Well, first of all, we need to recognize these are two different words, and New King James has got that well. Each one shall bear his own load. The Greek words are different. What you have going on in verse 2 is come alongside one another. You've got a guy who's trapped under a car, and let's together help get him out. Or think of you're helping somebody to move, and you're lifting a heavy piano. You do that together. You never do that by yourself, do you? You break the piano and throw out your back. And then compare that in verse 5. You've got the idea of everybody's got a backpack's load that they need to carry. And if somebody doesn't carry their own backpack up the top of the hill, you're going to be without that cargo. You're going to be without those supplies that you needed at the top of the hike. Everyone's going to bear their own load. Everybody is involved in the work of Christ in the local congregation, in the local church. The Lord calls us to service. We're not to just sit on our hands. He has a ministry for you. He has a role for you in the church. We've been going through, up until recently, going through the doctrine of what the church is with the middle schoolers and high schoolers on Wednesday nights. And the kids, when they finally started to read this, to understand this, their eyes got bigger. They actually got bigger as they started to understand. They thought that the church was just church leadership, just the elders and deacons. They didn't realize that they were the church and that God has put them in that church for a reason. These 12-year-olds, 11-year-olds, 14-year-olds, they didn't realize that they are part of the church too. And when we said to them, according to what God says in his word, you have an important role to play. If you don't come on Sunday, the church is missing out on you, the blessing of this 12-year-old and this 13-year-old and this 16-year-old. We're missing out. We're incomplete without you. Their eyes got bigger, and there was a joy that we hadn't seen before, right? And the Lord has called each of us because he has a special role for you to play in the church. And when you are led by God's Spirit, you will be active in that church. Now, perhaps his role is simply you're at the point in life where you say, all I can do is pray for other people. Well, don't talk about it like, woe is me, all I can do is pray. You get to pray. God's given you a special ministry of prayer. You get to do that more than you were doing before. That's the burden he wants you to bear. You carry your own load. And when you're carrying your own load, you're helping lift that whole piano. The Lord's called you to that, or he's called you to use your talents that he's given you, whether it's a spiritual gift or just a secular talent. He's called you to use that. It's a blessing. When we're led by the Spirit, we're active. We're not lazy. Laziness is one of the works of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. They're faithful to the church. They continue. And so he calls us to engage ourselves in the work of our Lord's church. We're responsible to him not to be lazy, not like the servant that buried his talent in the ground, right? His money in the ground. We're to be busy investing that. And the Lord is pleased whether it yields a little bit or a lot. He'll take care of that increase, and he'll be pleased that we are just being faithful in what he's given us. So the Lord leads us so that his generosity spills out of us when we bear one another's burdens, when we are active in his body, and finally, his generosity spills out even in acts of generosity of material wealth. And it says here in verse 6, let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. And this is one of those verses that is commonly cited to say, see, you need to pay pastors. I think that's plain. I don't think anything needs to be said beyond that. But there's much more than that here. He's commending generosity to every member of the church, including pastors. that word right there for share, we tend to hear that as the one who's being taught needs to share with the one who's doing the teaching. But that word share can be understood for the object or for the subject of the sentence. So the one who's doing the teaching is to be sharing as well. He's speaking to me. He's speaking to Pastor Cook. He's speaking to anyone who has a teaching role, Sunday school teachers. That God has given us good things to share. Look at that. Share in all good things with him who teaches. Do you have material blessings that you can share with your brothers and sisters? Great. And when you share those blessings, what happens? Well, God gets glory for those blessings not only being contained to one person. Hopefully you were thanking him for that then. But now other people are thanking God for those blessings. He gets more glory. Why wouldn't you want to share it, right? He's blessed more of his children today than he had yesterday. Maybe you don't have much to share. Maybe you feel like you don't have anything left over to share. The Lord has been good to you. He's met your needs, but he's only met your bare necessities. You don't have anything left. And you say, actually, I would love to share these things with people I love. I really would. I just don't have anything to go around. Well, that's fine. But the verse doesn't say, let him who's taught the word share his money. It says, let him share in all good things. The Lord has given you something good that you can share, whether it's material or immaterial. You can share a listening ear to a brother or sister who really just needs to know that they're valued and have their opinion heard. You can share some of your energy, some of your ability, maybe you're a great handyman, by fixing a few things around a widow sister's apartment. You can share your time, maybe with a teenager who's missing one or both of his parents. You can be a friend to your sibling. You can bear his burden. And yes, if the Lord's given you material blessings, you can share those, whether it's money or a meal or a second vehicle or your dining room table. We can share. It doesn't just have to be money. And the Lord receives the glory whenever we do that. Have you ever noticed that when we share these things, and I'm not just talking about the material stuff, time and effort as well, when we share these things, we start to realize we actually have more to go around than we thought we did? Think about when Jesus fed the 4,000 and the 5,000. The disciples didn't realize how much bread they had, did they, until they started sharing it. They thought they didn't have enough food. They weren't even thinking about the thousands of people. I mean, goodness sake, we don't have enough to feed 30, Master. And he says, look, here, let me share it with you. Now you go share with another family. And they share it to one family. And then with another 12 families each. And suddenly, 5,000 men. And that's just the men. It says, aside from their wives and children. So, I mean, you're looking at maybe close to 10,000 people here. They had full bellies. But they didn't know that until they started sharing, did they? They didn't realize how much they had and the riches available in Christ until they started giving it out to others. And then when they supposed that, well, that was amazing, but that was a one-time thing. We're not seeing that again. He does it again, right? With a smaller crowd. It's only 4,000 people. And he does the same thing. So you and I can expect that on our worst days, the days we want to climb under a rock, not talk to anybody, that's the best time. The best thing you can do is share some of your tiny, meager little blessings. All you got is a loaf of bread, but you can share that with somebody. Whether you think they need it or not, it's good for you to share it. And when you do, he multiplies it in your hand. He multiplies it in your spirit. He multiplies that between the two of you. And now you have joy in seeing God work. You have the blessing of knowing that you served somebody else. There really is cause for rejoicing there. And you boast through what God's just done. And you have more of this initial blessing than you realized. And you know what? It's your darkest day. You want to crawl under a rock. But you're not thinking about that anymore. You're thinking about how can I be a blessing? We serve a generous God. And he has kindly, graciously given us his own son and his son's own righteousness and his son's own blood so that we can have a walking, talking, living, loving relationship with him. And now that he's adopted us as his sons and daughters, he's still giving generously to us, isn't he? Do you have a full belly this evening? Or maybe you will after you go home for dinner. Maybe you're grumbling right now. Your stomach grumbling, I mean. But he still continues to meet our needs, doesn't he? And he often gives us so much more than we need, doesn't he? Because he's kind, and that's what dads do. That's what a good dad does. He loves to bless his children. And he promises to guide us by his Spirit. And if you and I are led by that Spirit, we'll focus on others. And we'll be generous to others with our time and talents. And yes, material blessings as well. We won't focus on their faults and the fact that they don't deserve that blessing because we don't deserve any of the blessings we have either. And we'll do it together. We'll do it with other brothers and sisters because the same God who's leading us is leading them as well. And as we do that, who gets the credit? Do we get the credit? No, a whole community is characterized by God's generosity and he gets the credit. And the world says there's something going on in that fellowship, in that church. And while they may not even trust him, but Christ gets the glory for his being his generosity characterizing his children. How are you going to demonstrate God's generosity, your kind and patient God's generosity this week? Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for being patient with us and for bearing with us so that you don't deal with us as we deserve. You're constantly restoring us when we fail. Some of us have failed multiple times this week. Forgive us. Cover us by the blood of Christ. Cover us with his righteousness. We know you've already done that. Assure us of your love. And then help us, Lord, to be as generous to others as you've been to us. You know what, Lord? Just help us to be a tiny fraction of as generous to others as you have been to us, and it will be radical. Help us to do that by your Spirit this week. In Jesus' name, we praise you and thank you. Amen.